Let's begin then in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And one of the hymns for this morning, the bridegroom soon will call us, come to the wedding feast. May slumber not befall us, nor watchfulness decrease. May all our lamps be burning with oil enough and more, that we, with him returning, may find an open door. There shall we see in glory our dear Redeemer's face. The long-awaited story of heavenly joy takes place. The patriarch shall meet us, the prophet's holy band. Apostles, martyrs greet us in that celestial land. There God shall from all evil forever make us free, from sin and from the devil, from all adversity, from sickness, pain, and sadness, from troubles, cares, and fears, and grant us heavenly gladness, and wipe away our tears. In that fair home shall never be silent music's voice. With hearts and lips forever we shall in God rejoice, while angel hosts are raising with saints from great to least a mighty hymn for praising the giver of the feast. Amen. Amen. We are on Genesis 3 and the account of the fall into sin. Any announcements or anything we need to make first? We have Adam and Eve in Eden, the Garden of Delight from Genesis chapter 2. We have Adam and Eve as the paradigm for marriage, that the two would become one flesh. We had an order of marriage Adam was first and Eve was created as his helpmeet. And we have then Genesis 3, which talks about the fall into sin. Adam was learning about the garden from God, as he was naming the beasts and the plants, and was learning about the trees in the midst of the garden, where was Eve while all this was taking place? All right, she had been created after this, so where would Eve have found out about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? From Adam. What's not recorded?
Well, we don't know for sure, but since he was the only one, then we have to assume.
Yes, and we will follow the lead of Adam, or rather, not the, we do follow the lead of Adam, but we'll follow the lead of Luther, who said that in this second chapter is instituted all of the secular institutions and the sacred institutions. Adam was the first pastor and Eve was the first congregation. As she was his helper, this was the secular government that he was the head and she was the citizen of that government in the Garden of Eden.
Pastor, after they sinned, God was walking in the garden looking for them. Before they sinned, was God walking in the garden? I was wondering if he was there.
The seventh day or the eighth day, we're not sure how many days it was, but we don't know, again, it's unstated whether God routinely came in the evening. In my mind, I sort of think of it that way, because I remember as a kid at exactly 5:20 in the afternoon, my dad would get off the bus a block away and I would see him and I would come running to him and greet him. That was the high point of my day. Things were boring back then. We didn't have the internet and all that stuff. So dad coming home was the greatest event. I always say I did that every night until I lost my baseball glove. I knew I was in trouble. And then I didn't. So I'm not sure. But one thing we can say, if God walked here in the garden for the first time or the first or the X time after many, they would also always have greeted him with love and eagerness to see him. Yeah. Was there another hand?
I was just thinking about how we use the term routinely, and I was thinking that all the 7 days old, the time when time started.
Well, again, if it was on the seventh day, there would be no routine. But if it was after a matter of time, there would have been routine. Routine is something that we walk as a route day by day. All right. Well, let's, as we have been done in the past, let's read through Genesis 3, and then we'll go through it with some detail. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that your eyes will be God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, there's not but a few places in Scripture where it talks about talking animals. Growing up in the 60s, we had Mr. Ed and Francis the Talking Mule, and now he lives in Rome. But. And I suppose this is one of the things that says, oh, this is a cartoon or a myth, and it invites us to say, oh, this doesn't sound like my experience. I've never had an animal talk except perhaps a parrot that is cleverly trained. But we are set up here to be introduced to this serpent. Now, in the New King James, which you have in what I gave you, it's cunning. I sort of like the Old King James translation was subtle, which means that a snake is noted for being in disguise. If you go in a field and all of a sudden you happen to see a snake, it comes out of nowhere. You don't see him up on legs like a deer or a dog or something that you see in the distance. They tend to blend into their environment. And so this serpent or snake in the tree It says that he's more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. Now, we know that this serpent is the devil, and it doesn't talk about the fall of the devil here because it's not part of our history. The fall of the devil is part of heaven's history, and we're told a few things about it in Scripture. But we understand that from the revelation that there was a rebellion in heaven and that Satan was a mighty archangel, one of the mightiest angels in heaven, and that he was jealous of God and wanted to be God. Luther speculates that the point of reference was the Word, that as whatever experience the angels had of the Holy Trinity in heaven, that when Satan saw the Word of God, he said, oh, the Word's not so much. That's a good place to attack the Lord. Maybe I can overthrow the Word, and if I overthrow the Word, I overthrow God. Now, is his reasoning right?
Yes.
If he could overcome the Word, would he overcome God? No, wait a minute. I'm asking a very specific question. If he were to overcome the Word, would he be overcoming God?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, because the Word is God. What is Sue has taken issue with me is that that's impossible.
I don't think I think he could trick people by getting them to not believe God's Word, but he can't overcome God.
Right. Well, Sue, like my 7th and 8th graders, you're still 7 steps ahead of me, so just slow down. God cannot be overcome by one of his creatures, and his Word cannot be overcome. Even if the devil is clever enough to overcome God's Word in us, it is not overcome because it's God. Okay? To attack the Word. Yes?
There's one situation where God can be overcome, and that is if he allows himself to be so overcome. I mean, Jesus on the cross was overcome because he let that happen. One of the prayers, maybe one of the collects or something, talks about how Christ was overcome on the cross, like that. But he allowed that to happen.
Yes, so and again, to come back to that, that's all true. But the way in which he was overcome was by the fact that he became a man. It wasn't by virtue of the Word that he could be overcome. But when the Word became flesh, then there became a possibility for the Word to be overcome by that person being overcome.
And that's why he became incarnate, just so that he could suffer.
Right. But without the instrumentality of Christ's flesh, even that would have been impossible by nature of the Word. That's a great point, though. Yeah?
There are three passages. Scholars see. Isaiah 11 and 14 and following, I think it's Isaiah 59 or somewhere in the 50s, where they describe it, and also Ezekiel 28. And one of the things you see the beauty, how he struggled before God because of the beauty of his voice and his appearance, and you see how he would be like the Most High and sit on the mountain, which means he wants to take over God's creation. And the thing is, when you say if you could defeat God's Word, then he would defeat God. What Satan continually tries to do is to tear down God's creation, which of course was just to see the battle here on earth at any rate, with God's creation trying to destroy it. We can see that all around us even today.
Okay, but what we're getting at with the unconquerability of the Word is that the devil, out of his own desires, this is not a artifact of his creation, that there was evil created in Lucifer that he should fall, but that there was a freedom that God gave to the angels, that they also had something, if it's not free will, it's something like our free will, that they could serve God, but they had the capacity to rebel, which the devil used this lie that he could be like God as an opportunity to rebel against God. And so just as Adam and Eve were created with the ability to sin, so that the devil was also created as a glorious angel, as reflecting the glory of God, as angels are described throughout Scripture, but there was the possibility of a fall in heaven, which actually occurred. And the Revelation describes the rebellion of Lucifer, and that he sold his plan to a third of the angels, and whether that's a literal third or a figurative third, we don't know, but there was a great rebellion in heaven. And the devil's number that we find in Revelation that he marks flesh with is 666, right? And there's many interpretations, or several interpretations, that probably are somewhat valid about where that number in the Revelation comes from. But my favorite interpretation, because it's most useful to me, is that the devil's number is a 666, because the number of completeness is 7, and God's number is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three perfect persons in the Trinity, would be 777. And so the devil's number is 666, because in his fall and his false dream to be as God, part of his curse is that God fixed this desire in his heart, that since this was the devil's opprobrium, his own mark, that God fixed that mark on him. And what that means is that the devil will always desire to be God, but he'll always come up one short. He'll never be able to do it. And so part of the devil's torment is having a desire that can never be fulfilled. And when you see people having a desire that can't be fulfilled, you see it in addictive type behaviors. You see the mark of the devil. Now, I'm not saying that they're devil worshipers, but you see in that fallenness of flesh the same thing that that the devil brought into creation through his fall. Now, if he desires to be God, he desires to take God's place. And so if God talks, the devil's going to talk. If God makes promises, the devil's going to make promises. If God rules his people, if he has dominion over his people and his creation, the devil wants to take over the dominion. If God's word dwells in the hearts of men, the devil wants his word to dwell in the hearts of men. Sort of reminds me, I always tell the joke growing up, how do you drive, this was an ethnic joke, but I'll do it with the Baisleys so that I can take the brunt of it. How do you drive a Baisley crazy? No, it's not quite as benign as that. Put them in a round room and tell them there's a penny in the corner. Yes, be quiet. But that's the devil. He always wants it, and he always seems to almost get it snatched away. With Jesus dying on the cross, the devil must have been absolutely tremendously enthused and jumping up and down. I finally got God in a human body, and I can put him to death. But in carrying out his plan, he actually carries out God's plan. All right, so he said to the woman, and here's the first question in the Bible. Has God indeed truly said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so he said, has God indeed said? What is the devil putting into question with the first question in Scripture?
God's word.
The word. Guys, tune up your ears. When you hear someone say from the Bible, did God really say that? Say, yes, he did. Because that's the word of the devil. When the devil says, did Christ really say that that bread is his body? You'll either wonder about it with the question and doubt your faith, or you'll say, yes, he did say that, and he knows better than you. Did God really say he made everything in 6 days? Yes, he did. And whoever questions it is of the devil. At least spiritually, that's where that question comes from. Luther says, well, whoever questions his faith has already lost it. Because faith is sure.
It's not always so simple, though, as just contradicting the devil, because he sometimes deals in half-truths, like in this question here. You know, must you not eat of any tree? Well, they can eat from every tree in the garden except for one. So it's kind of...
It's a subtle question. And again, the way that it works is he wants to gain an entrance. It's easier to refute than a subtle lie. It certainly is. You can see it coming a mile away, but a subtle lie, that means a lie that's mixed in with a bunch of the truth, is the more subtle and dangerous thing. This is one of Pastor Zwanitzer's favorite illustrations, you know. You got a bottle of poison with a skull and crossbones, and then you've got a pile of M&Ms that's laced with arsenic. Which of them is more dangerous?
And considering that they were still close to the Reformation celebration, I'm thinking of the radical reformers who just wanted to get rid of everything that reminded them of Rome, but they also threw out some good things too. Luther was much more careful about this in the Lutherans, in picking and choosing what was good, what was bad. That's the harder task, but it's much more profitable.
And maybe too, in battling, pushing against something that's wrong, if you push too hard, you fall over the other way, right? There's always two sides of the horse. So yeah, and Luther was the theologian of the middle way, right? There's an error on both sides. So, but the questioning of God's word comes in here. And then the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Is that correct? Yes. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Did Eve reflect what God had said?
No.
She expanded on it.
Okay, she added to God's word. What did she add?
Touch it.
You shall not touch it. Now, add, Tank, when do you add salt to the salt shaker? When do you add sugar to the sugar bowl?
When you're thinking it's not complete.
When there's not enough. And you need more. Why did Eve add to God's word? Because she felt it wasn't enough.
It could have been Adam conveyed that to her, though, right?
What?
We don't know how she got that.
Okay. Did Adam teach her wrongly? If Adam added to God's word, would he have been in the image of God?
Same time the curse doesn't come
if you stand in your mirror without your glasses and the mirror adds glasses to you, is your mirror giving you your image?
No, because I still can't see it very well.
Yeah, maybe you couldn't see it. But again, the point is here that the devil is making her question God's word. And again, as Luther is, Luther never equates this error to Adam, because if Adam did not reflect God's word as God spoke it, he would have lost the image already. And in her adding to God's word here, Luther sees that this is already the fall, that she is doubting God's word and has changed God's word. Now, you can go to Deuteronomy and you hear the warning of Moses not to add or subtract to God's word. You go to the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation, And what is the curse to those who add or subtract from this word? And so God's word is God. And if you change God's word, you're changing God. Well, isn't that why we're confessional Lutherans? What does confessional mean? It means we speak as God speaks.
Wasn't Anna Winther, it says she gave the apple to Adam who was with her?
Just hold on. Just hold on, please. Yes? Yes, and you're just you're going back to Genesis 1. In the image of God created man, male and female created he them. They're both in God's image, right? But what is disturbing this image is the devil's interposed doubt. And again, we're seeing that the doubt of God's word is already being embraced by Eve because it wasn't enough. She had it to add to it. This is what legalists always do, too, in the church. They make up their own rules. This is what the Pharisees did. It isn't enough that God gave 10 commandments. We have to add 832 rules to it to keep people from breaking them, when it doesn't keep them from breaking it at all. Well, where should he have corrected her? It's right here.
Yeah. So he was with her.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. But it really doesn't mention that Adam until she bothered him too.
Yeah, we'll get to him. We'll get to him. All right. Are you with me on that, though? You know, if I, as your pastor, change God's word, am I being faithful? Am I giving you what I mean? Point of what we are as confessional Lutherans. Why do we draw the line of fellowship between us and the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church? Because they change God's word. They have a baptism that is not a second birth in the Reformed. They have a Mass or a Lord's Supper in the Catholic Church, which is the priest re-sacrificing Christ as if Christ's sacrifice were not enough. That's why we draw the lines. Is their theology, in as much as they depart from God's word, dangerous? That's why we draw the lines. Yes?
Adam's pastor should have immediately refuted the
yes.
Before Eve had the chance. If you're looking to say what could have saved Eve from this, that's what you should
do. What did Jesus do when he was tempted of Satan in Matthew 4? It is written. It is written. It is written. Or in Adam's case, God said, God said, God said. Good. Thank you. Going on to verse 4. You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, that could actually be translated, maybe you won't die. You will not surely die. Maybe you won't die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's the promise?
You'll have more knowledge.
If you eat it, you will be like God. That's the point. It always reminds me of that movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, where the teenage girl is talking on the phone to her friend and says, oh, Bob and Shirley broke up. It was over a theological difference. Shirley thought she was God and he disagreed. But this is human nature. Problems, we think we're the most important. We think it's my way or the byway. We're all little gods that are running around. That's part of the devil's dream that lives in the flesh of every fallen sinner. I want to be most important. I love my friends because they put me on a pedestal and I hate my enemies because they say bad things about me. Well, sometimes my enemy is more honest with me than my friends. Maybe I should listen to my enemies and take it to heart. So but the point is he's giving a competing promise. There's two promises. God says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The devil says, well, maybe you won't die, but you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's the nicer promise? You're going to die, or you're going to be like God? You're going to be like God. That's the nature of a temptation, where the devil tells you a lie that is more attractive than God's truth. And that lie is so good, so wonderful, because it exalts me. I want that. So
I'm sorry. They will know good and evil. And he's telling them you'll know good and evil, but they don't know what evil is. And so into their ears, what does this sound like? I mean, you're going to know about this stuff that you don't know about? And
they don't know what it means.
Right.
All they know is that they will know, they will be like God. And at the end, God says they're like us. They know good and evil. What does that mean? It means they are intimately, they have had an intimate experience. This is that word. Adam knew Eve in the biblical sense, we'd always say, which means they had conjugal relationships. That's what the word know means in the Hebrew, to have that kind of intimate knowledge. Does God have intimate knowledge of evil before creation? Well, again, philosophically, this is all very delicious. But Revelation says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb being slain, what did he wrestle with? All human evil. But is this what God wants for man as he put him in the garden? No, it's what he did in order to save man, because he knew that this would happen. This is deep stuff, my friends. When these first three chapters of the Bible get dismissed as a myth, you miss all of this. All of this delicious revelation of God and his knowledge of sin and the fall of man into sin just gets lost in a cartoon, where this is stuff to be plumbed in depth. All right, let's go on. Yes.
I find that in my teaching, I was kind of surprised that I kept coming back to the first few chapters of Genesis and talking about temptation or the nature of sin. And if you want to know what sin and temptation is about, right here, there's a little bit of this in every temptation and in every sin. And it's good to understand
to understand the devil's modus operandi and what is appealing to us about the devil. These
and that's temptation, right? There's something that, right, he didn't force Eve to do this. He made her desire that which was forbidden, which would kill her.
Yes.
And that's the nature of temptation.
You know, it's amazing. Again, I confession is good for the soul. I when they have movies about the devil and stuff, I tend to watch them. But it's amazing to me how often they get the devil, name of the movie or what it was. But there was one where the devil would come to the door and knock, but he could not enter the house unless he was invited in. You've been watching the same movies. Yes.
What we see here is the devil asking the question, but when he answers his own question, in essence, he uses a distraction. As you say, the two competing things. But he uses that competing thing as a distraction. He never answers the actual question. He always answers the question in his own way, which is a distraction. And when we today in our world see that, how many times do we see these distractions pulling you away from the real subject?
But again, the dance and the temptation between Eve and the devil, the dance is a two-step. You know, the devil advances his doubt. She accepts his doubt by adds to the word, and then he advances his next step. It's a tangle of death that he's having with Eve here. We've got to get a ways here. We've only got about 10 minutes. Would you mind if we do this as a two-parter? It's supposed to be a two-parter anyway, so I was hoping to get through it. And we have a short day today. So, verse 6, but the point is you got two competing promises. The one is God's word and true faith, and the other is a lying promise and false faith. They can't both be embraced. And if the false faith is embraced, what happens to God's word? It's left. This next verse indicates in Eve that God's promise and the fear of death and the her promise is, or the devil's promise is influencing her senses. It changes what she sees. Before she saw it as a good fruit that if she ate it, she would die. But now in verse 6, when the woman looks at the tree, she sees it good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate it. So false faith influences desire and what is seen. How many times have you wanted something that turns out to be bad for you? You were telling, you were getting a promise, this is going to be good for you, and then you pursue it, and it turns around and bites you, and there's disappointment, buyer's remorse, whatever you want to call it. So she's got this desire that's coming out of this promise. You can be like God. Oh, I want to be like God. And so she eats it, and now the husband, In Romans, Paul says that Eve was deceived and Adam was not.
You mean 1 Timothy?
Is it for? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. Eve is deceived and Adam is not. So what's Adam doing as he's with her watching this whole thing?
He's neglecting his office.
He's neglecting his office
as husband
and pastor. And as head of humanity, he's neglecting his duty.
He's responsible for her sin anyways. Because in Romans 5, the fall is attributed to Adam.
Mm-hmm. Could we also say that maybe Adam is just a good scientist? I've never seen death before. I wonder what it looks like. Eve, you be the canary of what this thing looks like. But the point is, if Adam is not deceived, he believes the truth, which he believes that if Eve eats of it, she's going to die, which allowing her to do that, as you say, is an abrogation to the office, and also maybe some morbid curiosity, which is the same reason that Pastor watches the Devil and Frankenstein movies. Morbid curiosity. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They are the first one to sin. Yeah. Well, again, and what are the roles? She's speaking in interaction, and he's being passive, doing nothing. And that's significant. In that 1 Timothy passage also, what does God want in the church? Does he want the men to be passive or to be preaching? Yeah, he wants them to lead and to preach. And the woman speaking is her handling God's word instead of the man.
So when the devil first spoke to Eve, Adam should have already said, that's a lie, and he didn't.
Right. Again, he should have done what Jesus did, God said. We said that. Yes.
Well, she eats it first and he eats it second.
That's the order, yeah.
So, but they both don't see it until after they both ate it.
Well, again, I can't be too microscopic in the phase of... I'm not quite understanding the point of the question.
My question was, it's not necessarily their fault that causes them to see the truth. They already fell and they were already going to die because they had already fallen before they ate the fruit.
Well, I think what Luther leads us in this and what I would rally is that the sin was not the first sin, and I think this is what you're saying, is not their reaching out and eating of the apple.
Yeah.
It was their doubt of God's word to begin with. And their roles in the doubt of God's word were different between the two, but they both ended up doubting God's word. And so sin does not start by our outer and our outer actions. It happens from what happens inside. Sin begins inside and then carries through to outer actions.
Well, they were already, well, I guess what I'm trying to get is, they were already going to die before they even ever ate the fruit. That part was already in the works. And the only thing that happened after they ate the fruit is that they knew the difference between good and evil.
Well, again, the point of the fall is not the fruit. The point of the fall is the word. The point of the fall is the word. When we doubt and put aside God's word, we are already fallen, and what good come? No good can come from that. Okay.
I see. Real quick, I see that the sin, when you talk about the desire versus the action, the sin is what God said. What God said is, "Thou shalt not."
Yeah.
And so they could have had horrible temptations, but if they refrained from eating, they may have avoided that sin because they would have believed God's word. But they ate it.
Well, let's do it this way. The root of good works, the root of being in the image of God, is his word.
Yes,
when we hold that word in faith, then faith does good works. And the root of evil is the lie that we embrace by a false faith, or we might call it disbelief, and anything that comes from that is sin. Does that summarize okay? Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. Why didn't they know they were naked before then?
They did know.
They didn't know.
The 25.
Didn't know what it means to be naked.
Chapter 2, 25.
Well, I would say this. The reason they didn't know that they were naked is they had never looked at themselves before. Our eyes are not meant to look at ourselves. I can see you much better than me. I see a little bit over here. But I don't see my naughty bits at all. In fact, since I gained weight. I apologize. But the point is that Adam was made to look to Eve, and Eve was made to look to Adam, and they were unconcerned about themselves. They didn't care about themselves. The big thing was outside of themselves. God was outside of them. Creation was outside of them. Adam loved Eve more than himself. Eve loved Adam more than herself. They looked outside of themselves. But all of a sudden now sin turns them in on themselves. Sin makes them guilty and concerned with themselves, and they go, oh my gosh, I'm naked.
Another thing, that before they sinned, they had nothing to be ashamed of.
Right.
They were perfect. But once they had sinned against God, broken his word, his command, now all of a sudden they were ashamed, and then they felt guilty for being naked because of what they had done. They had spoiled God's perfect.
And here's a tie between sin and shame. They were ashamed not of the fruit, but were ashamed because they were naked. which means they were broken. They were unable to relate two things that belong together, sin and shame. Instead, they linked nakedness with shame, which we still do. Is there anything wrong with our bodies? No. Why are we ashamed of them? We don't know, because I feel vulnerable. Again, if it weren't for the shame, this is the point you're making. If it weren't for the shame of sin, we would not be ashamed of being naked. And the fact that we are is, in my mind, a disconnect and a sign of the brokenness of sin. We can't relate the things that belong together. We have to learn that now. Sin is the cause of our shame. Kids always ask, are we going to have clothes in heaven? And I keep telling them, it won't matter. It won't matter. We won't be ashamed because we won't be sinful. We got to draw the line there for next week, please.